Good afternoon, church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 22 and to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Luke chapter 22, and just for the sake of context, we'll begin reading from verse 24, but we'll really be looking at verses 28 all the way down to verse 38. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come searching the scriptures, for you have so revealed yourself to us in it. And we ask that you would draw near to us, we pray, as we seek to worship you now through your word. Spirit of God, make ready our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Take away any hindrance that might prevent us from seeing the Savior whom we love and we trust, the Savior in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to the scene of the upper room. And really what's before us is a family gathering around the table. And like any family gathering, especially my family gatherings, there's a lot of bickering. And there's a lot of arguing, and there's a lot of, and my wife likes to say this, a lot of talking over one another. Well, after hearing the shocking reveal that there would be one from among them who would betray Jesus, the disciples began a family feud as to who among them was the worst. And they were seeking to identify who could do such a sinful thing. But then it shifted. It shifted as to who among them was the best, arguing to see who deserved to sit in the place of precedence in the coming kingdom. Now, this dispute, this fight, this argument wasn't a new one, and that's not to our surprise. This was not the first time that the disciples had this sort of battle here. But it was actually ongoing, and one that started back in Luke chapter 9, when an argument started as to which of them was the greatest. This was not the first time. And similar to this recent episode, it all happened following Jesus' sobering words that he would be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus had just poured out his heart, told them what would take place, yet their hearts were so hard, it was so dense, even back then. And so much so that Jesus, he had to teach them an object lesson. And remember what he did? He took a small child. And he took a small child by his side to demonstrate to them that greatness is not a matter of ascending, but greatness is a matter of descending. Descending to receive someone like this little child. But then there was another time in which a mom got involved. There are a lot of helicopter moms today. There might be some here in this room. And there were helicopter moms back then in ancient Israel. When Salome asked Jesus if her two sons, James and John, could sit on his right and sit on his left in the kingdom of God, it was an attempt to grasp for her sons greatness and power. And so there in that room was nothing new for the disciples. This is how they had always been acting, primarily for themselves. That on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, these disciples still had no sense to see what they're doing. Despite being with him now for a little over 3 years, yet still so focused on building a kingdom for themselves. Now, we closed last Sunday, we ended last Sunday with verses 28 through 30. But I want us to take a closer look. It's because what Jesus says here deserves our attention. And there's two things in particular that should cause us to take a double take. And the first is in verse 29. Jesus says this, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, after all that had transpired, there would have been no reason for Jesus to keep these disciples. He should have abandoned them right then and there. He should have told all of them, "You're fired. You're gone." Notice what they'd been arguing about: position, precedence, power. For what? They weren't arguing as to who among them was the greatest fisherman in the group. That's not what they were arguing about. And they weren't arguing about who had the best looks or the best hair, any of that. The dispute was over who was the greatest disciple for the kingdom. Who is the most spiritual? Who is the most godly? Who would be the most useful disciple for the kingdom in which Jesus was about to usher in? And so their aspirations of greatness was centered around the kingdom. But it wasn't God's kingdom. It was their own idea of the kingdom. Yet Jesus says this, "I assign to you a kingdom where you may eat and drink and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we ask, was Jesus being sarcastic? Was this some kind of joke? He was absolutely serious. He was blood earnest. You know, if you're taking notes, I have three headings for us. And the first one is for the few verses we have here in verses 28 through 30. And it's the word promise. In that Jesus' promise of blessing was so disproportionate to which these disciples deserved. How is it that Jesus gives them the kingdom when they had been just fighting selfishly for their own? That's amazing. That's amazing kindness. That is an amazing grace. It doesn't add up. The math doesn't work. Especially in light of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God." They had been the furthest thing away from being poor and humble. Furthest. They were actually arguing as to which of them was the greatest. How then could the kingdom be theirs? They were arrogant. They were self-absorbed. They were filled with so much pride. Yet Jesus says, "I assign you a kingdom only given to the lowly." Well, how do you make sense of this? It's because this is God's gospel principle. His promise of blessing is so utterly disproportionate. You can explain it no other way but to say it can only be of his grace. David, who had sinned in so many shameful and wretched ways, he said in Psalm 103, he said, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities." And we see this is not only in verse 29, but look with me in verse 28. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." What? No. These disciples did not stay with Jesus during his trials. Every disciple had fled for their lives, completely abandoned him at the cross except for one. Jesus will go on to say, in but a few verses, and we'll look at it, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." The disciples were not known for staying with Jesus throughout the most pressing and trying moments of his life. Even as Jesus will pray, if you look in verse 39, what do we find the disciples doing? They're sleeping. And being warned, they couldn't resist the enjoyment of their sleep. What does Jesus mean? "You have stayed with me in my trials." These disciples were nowhere to be found. Yet the God-man, who never sinned, who never told one lie, who only spoke the truth, for he himself was the truth, the way, and the life, he spoke these words regarding his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." He can only say those words because of what he would ultimately do for them, as he would stand in their place so that he would take upon himself their wavering, their fleeing, their abandonment. He would take upon himself their pride, their boasting, their self-glory, and be crucified for those very sins upon the cross, which he would then, for them, give his faithfulness, his humility. You see, his promise of blessing is so disproportionate to what they deserved. Notice, secondly, under the heading of promise in these verses, not only was the promise of blessing disproportionate, but the promise of the kingdom far exceeded the kingdom they had been so stubbornly fighting for. While they were arguing as to who among them was the greatest in what they perceived to be the kingdom. Now think about it. How sad and how pitiful was the kingdom if they were to be the greatest in it? Isn't that true? Don't sign me up for that one. Who would want to be in the kingdom in which Pastor Eric is the greatest? Not me. Or even me. Me a little, but why would you want to be a part of such a sad and pathetic kingdom? But this is the folly, this is the foolishness of anyone who seeks to be great in their own kingdom. Pastor Eric just talked about this. He preached on this past Thursday. Someone who strives to live autonomously, to live independently, to live apart from God. What kind of kingdom is that? Only a most pathetic one that is but temporary, with no relevance for eternity. You see, there is only one kingdom that is worth losing your life for. And it's not your kingdom, and it's not my kingdom. No, it's not a kingdom where any one of us would be king. That would be the worst. There's only one. And while the disciples were so desperately seeking to obtain their own worthless kingdom, Jesus says, "I give you a better one. I give you a better one." Notice how Jesus says it here. "I assign you my kingdom." And he says, "Where you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." You see, that's the only kingdom that is worth living for. That's the only kingdom in which we will truly live, where we will be loved, where we will be cared for, where all of our eternal needs will be met, where we will be forever nourished, where we will be fed. It's because notice verse 29. This is a kingdom in which the Father has assigned to his Son. And Jesus says, as the Father assigned it to me, and so I assign it to you. You see, by virtue of his Son, we are not just citizens of this glorious kingdom, but we are treated as sons and daughters, adopted into the family, brought to sit at the table. We are heirs of this kingdom. Isn't that incredible? The disciples were so fixed on fighting for a dunghill of a kingdom. And here's Jesus, and he says, no, I give you my kingdom. And so that's the promise, and it's so disproportionate to what we deserve. And that's the first heading in verses 28 and 29. And here's the second in verses 31 through 34. It's first promise, and then it's prayer. And you can clearly see where I got that from in this incident that is very familiar to many of us. In the midst of all this boasting and self-exalting, Jesus called out by name one particular disciple, and it was Peter. But notice he doesn't call him Peter. Rather, he calls him by his old name, Simon. And it's a name that takes us all the way back to Genesis, when that name first appears in our Bibles. You'll remember Jacob had two wives. He loved Rachel more than Leah. And when she gave birth to her first son, she called him Reuben, and she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction." When she gave birth again to her second son, she called him Simeon, which is the name Simon. And the reasoning is because the Lord has heard that I am hated. The name comes from the Hebrew word to hear, Shema. Well, you might say that Simon was not so good at hearing, right? His name was hearing, but he was not so good at hearing. Rather than being quick to listen and slow to speak, he was the very opposite. And it was in this moment in which Jesus wanted Simon to listen. Now think about what this should have done for Peter. It should have caused him to pause and to think for a moment. "Lord, you gave me a new name, Peter, the rock. Peter, the solid and strong rock. Peter, the immovable and unwavering disciple." And it was the name given to him after he had made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here he is now wondering, "Lord, why are you calling me by my old name?" And notice also Jesus doesn't just say this once, but he says it twice. And that for a reason, to get his attention. That Peter would hear the tender care of his master's words. You see, the last time in which Jesus repeated a name twice, it came in Luke's gospel. It was over the city of Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are in it." You can just hear the heartbreak. You can just hear the sadness over the people who had rejected their Savior. And you see, what Jesus was about to say to Peter, it would be painful. It would hurt. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan was not simply content with having Judas. He wanted Peter too. But why Peter? Why Peter? Maybe he wanted to spiritually destroy not only the weakest link, but also what was perceived to be the strongest one too. Peter, as you know, was the most vocal. He was the spokesman of the group. He was the first to follow Jesus. And as such, it was always his urge to speak out on behalf of the disciples. And he made very bold confessions. He was the only one confident, remember, to get out of the boat to walk on the water. And that evening in the upper room, he had told Jesus earlier, Jesus, don't just wash my feet, but you got to wash my hands, and I want you to wash my head. Remember that? And you see, the devil has been observing all of this. He's been watching. He's been closely watching Peter. And what he has found in Peter is that he is so very far from the confession he had made. And so there's an arsenal of accusations in which he can bring up against this disciple. And that's something we need to know about the devil. Satan, as his name signifies, is the great accuser of God's people. Well, how is he so good? How is he so good at what he does? For a creature who is not omniscient, as that is only attributed to the Creator, he doesn't know the very depths of our hearts. He can't read our minds. He can't just come and take possession of us. So how does he try to get us? Through the keenest of observations. Satan has been studying human behavior for thousands and thousands of years. He studies our actions, which he then carefully crafts and tailors temptations to see us fall. Identifying our weaknesses, seeing our pride, observing what we are most susceptible to, he comes up with the most effective formula to destroy us. He knows us. He knows us so well. And there in the upper room, he was most active, doing everything in his power to ruin the disciples. He is the great adversary who is never, he is never at rest, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour with accusation. He already had Judas, and now he wanted Peter. And he had so much on him. He had seen all of his sins. He believed Peter's confession to be paper thin. Now notice, not only Peter's, but all of the disciples. He wanted to destroy the souls of every single one of them. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. And you see that you there? That you is not a singular you, meaning you, Peter. But that you is a plural you, meaning all you disciples. Your Bibles might have a footnote there. Satan wanted more than Judas and more than Peter. He wanted all of them. He wanted all of them. And to sift them like wheat. In other words, to toss them in the air in a way a farmer tosses his grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. To see if the rest of the disciples would get blown away in the wind, just like Judas. Let's see what happens when I persecute them. Then we'll see if they are truly his disciples. This is all reminiscent of Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came with them. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And remember what Satan said? He said, "He's only faithful because he's never been tested. You bring calamity into his life, he will curse you to your face. You take away his possessions, you take away his family, you take away his health." And God permitted Satan to do just that. He didn't have the power to do it himself. And in the same way, he demanded to have Peter. Let's see if he is truly your disciple. And we know, church, we know what happened in that testing. He utterly failed. Despite his great boast to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Now, what made Peter say that? It's because Jesus had implied that he would fail. By saying that he would turn again, it meant that he would turn away. And Peter, he would have none of that. It's like, what? I'm not going to turn away. There's no way. You're wrong about me, Jesus. I don't think you really know me. I don't think you really know just how committed I am. I won't ever have to return to you because I will never fall away. Peter, who had just argued before all the disciples how he was the most spiritually strong, he now doubled down before Jesus. I'll never deny you. Verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. Peter's confession was the Titanic of all confessions, great and bold, yet it would be completely shattered, completely shipwrecked by the end of that very day. He denied Jesus three times, with the final denial, with cursing that he didn't even know the man. And just as his Savior had said, the rooster crowed. And you'll remember that Peter, in the story, he wept bitter tears that night. He wept bitter tears that night, and we ask why. It's because he had finally come to see who he really was. Not someone who was spiritually strong, nowhere close. He was nowhere close to what he had made great boasts about, but he was someone who was sinfully weak. He was sinfully weak. And the crowing of that rooster was the ringing of the bell that had awakened him to see where he really stood, who he really was, not as a Peter or any kind of rock, but as a fraud. For he had betrayed all that he had so boldly confessed. And so when the rooster crowed, it was the sound of his guilt. It was the sound of his condemnation. But here's the thing. It was more so the sound of God's grace. Well, how so? It's because it reminded Peter of the words of his Lord. Not that he would deny Jesus three times. Not just the prophecy of his failure. But more so, the prayer of his Redeemer and Savior. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And here's one of the great contrasting conjunctions in the Bible. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Even though Peter fell into such sin, he did not fall away from the faith. And why is that? It's because Jesus had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And if we were to ask Peter, Peter, how is it that you're saved? He would say, it's because Jesus prayed for me and then he died for me. And that's really the testimony of every Christian believer. That Jesus died for me. He died on the cross for my sins. But we know that we're saved not only by his death, but his death and resurrection. What good is a dead Savior that's buried in the ground? We have a living Savior who died and was buried, who rose from the grave on the third day, raised for our justification, in which he now ever lives to make intercession for us. Meaning, he forever lives to plead our case before the Father on the basis of his work for us. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. This is why we need a Savior who is alive forevermore. so that he perpetually pleads for us on the basis of who he is and what he has done. And so we need his atonement and we need his intercession if we are to live. And both are inseparable. Both are critical components of Jesus' ministry, his priestly ministry on our behalf. You see, at the cross, he provides for us a perfect sacrifice. And now, from his heavenly throne, he continually applies the benefits of that sacrifice to us believers to preserve by his life the very salvation in which he merited by his death. If you're not a Christian, you need a Savior who not only dies in your place, but a Savior who pleads your case. And this Savior is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Two disciples had betrayed Jesus that night, Judas and Peter. Both felt the pain of what they had done. Judas was overtaken with remorse. Peter, he left the courtyard weeping tears of bitterness into that night. Yet one fell into eternal destruction while the other was brought to eternal salvation. Well, what's the difference? There's only one thing. There's only one thing. The prayer of Jesus, which from that prayer came a sorrow that leads to repentance. Not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. Well, you might ask, how do you distinguish between the two? Both seem very sad. Both seem very remorseful. While one runs away from Christ, the one in which he grants runs to him. That's repentance. Repentance is to run to Christ. And it's that very repentance in which Jesus says Peter will have, because it's that very repentance in which he prayed for in verse 32. Look at verse 32. When you have turned again. Can you imagine Peter? Peter's colossal failure must have caused him to question if his faith was ever real. How could it not? Was anything that I ever said, was it ever true? Am I even a Christian? Am I just another Judas? And we ask ourselves, and I ask you, has there ever been a point in your life after some kind of massive failure where you couldn't help but ask yourself these very same questions? And maybe it's that you're asking yourself these questions right now. You have need for only one thing. For Jesus to have prayed for you. To have prayed that your faith may not fail. Well, how will I know that? How will I know that? It's because if he has, you will be moved to repentance. Notice it's not a matter of if, or maybe, or I hope. Jesus said to Peter, when you turn again, when you turn again, when you repent, not if, but when. And what we need to know is that for every Christian believer, every single Christian believer, Christ is praying for you. He is always and he is ever praying for you that your faith may not fail. Now, there's no concrete evidence of this from the early church, but it's said that Peter, following his restoration by the shores of Galilee, that every time he heard the rooster crow for the rest of his life, that he wept, remembering his denial of his Savior. But more so, remembering the grace of his Savior to change his heart. You know, it's sometimes also asked, why did the Lord use a rooster? Why did he? How come he didn't use the sound of a donkey? Or or the sound of a lamb or any other kind of animal? Or why even an animal? I don't know. Nothing is certain. Nothing is factual here. But maybe because the rooster crows in the morning to teach and remind Peter and even us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Well, there's one more thing I want us to see, and it's under the heading of prayer and Peter's denial. It's interesting that Jesus says to Peter, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You know, I heard a sermon on Friday night. It was a really good sermon, and I think it helped me more than any commentary that I've read. And the sermon was on the day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 5, to be watchful over our souls, as the return of Christ is not so much of a timing thing, but the return of Christ is more of a spiritual thing. Not that we be ready in predicting the right time, but that we would be ready spiritually by living lives of holiness and righteousness and wisdom and obedience. And the section ends there in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." As to say, this spiritual watchfulness is not something we do individually, but individually and corporately. And that sermon helped me, because anytime I'm listening to a sermon, I'm always thinking about my own sermons. And it helped me. And I think that's why Jesus says what he says here to Peter. When you have turned again, you need to strengthen your brothers. Well, why? It's because, remember, Satan has demanded to sift not only you, but all of you disciples like wheat. It wasn't just you. It wasn't only Peter who denied Jesus. Essentially, they collectively did. They all fled, and they all ran for fear of their lives rather than faithfulness to the Savior. Well, what did Jesus want Peter to do? To use the grace of repentance in which he had been given to encourage his brothers to do the same. And this is what the Lord calls each and every one of us to do. As he has restored us by repentance to come alongside of any of our brothers and sisters who may be struggling. To come to them and say, "I failed, I faltered, but God changed my heart and he caused me to turn again. He opened my eyes to see my folly. I was so dense. I was so spiritually dumb. But he exposed me, not to condemn me, but to give me his grace that I would come to him, that I would turn to him. And he prays for me." And you need to know that he's praying for you, that your faith may not fail. Turn to him. Turn to him again. Maybe it's a brother. Maybe it's another brother who's struggling with the flesh. Maybe it's a sister who's struggling with discontentment. Maybe it's another married couple who's struggling in their marriage. And you see, on the flip side of it also, the Lord Jesus gives us brothers and sisters. He gives us his church, doesn't he? To sometimes be that rooster crowing for us. To be the reminder. To remind us of Jesus. His words of promise. His prayer in which he intercedes on our behalf. It's his grace. It's his grace. The rooster crowing was the grace of God. And the brothers and sisters in our lives, it's the grace of God to remind us of Jesus, of his prayer that will never fail. You know, I said before that Satan, he studies us, he observes us, he knows us like no one else, tailoring the most effective temptations to see us fail. No one knows us like the devil, but we know there's someone who knows us far, far beyond measure. Before the foundation of the world, he has known us. He died for us, and he prays for us that our faith may not fail. There's one more heading, and I'll do this quickly, which I'll keep short. Verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said nothing. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." What is Jesus saying here? Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples on a short missionary trip. And he told them, carry no money bag, carry no knapsack, you don't even need sandals. And he said, greet no one on the road. Well, why did he say that? It's because it was to be a quick evangelism outing in which all of those things would be provided for them. And what's more, as these disciples, as they followed Jesus, they saw the miraculous provision of their needs, like the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't have to go to the store, the market, and to go buy food. Jesus was just going to, wham, and make them lunch. They lacked nothing, but things were about to change. They needed to prepare for what was to come. It's because the cross would change how the world would view them. Jesus said to them, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But something we need to know here is that Jesus wasn't saying all of this to prepare his disciples physically for what was to come. It may be in there, but that's not the real focus. It was to prepare them spiritually. Because notice what they said in verse 38. Look, Lord, I got two swords here. Isn't that awesome? You know? I mean, what was the issue of these disciples? They were constantly looking at things with the wrong set of eyes. They were looking forward to mainly a physical kingdom. And now they were thinking that they needed to prepare for physical warfare. But rather, Jesus says, it's going to be a spiritual one. Remember here, in a matter of a few verses, you'll find it in verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and he cut off his right ear. Now, he was either really good at his sword and was intending to cut off the ear, or he didn't know what he was doing. And I would argue this fisherman did, he didn't really know what he was doing. And what did Jesus say after he did that? He said, no more of this. And you know who it was who did that? It was Peter. It was Peter. You see, at the end of the day, what these disciples needed was not the provision of money or clothing or food or even a sword. What they needed was a substitutionary Savior who would die in their place, and that on the cross, bearing all of their sins. If any of these disciples were to live, it wasn't going to be on earthly provisions, no. If they were to live, they needed what Jesus said to them. Notice here, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Aren't we just like the disciples, though? How much of our focus is on our earthly needs and not upon the Savior who is our one true need? How is it that we can so easily neglect such a Savior who has died for us and who now prays for us? Well, we are just like the disciples. And would our hearts and repentance then be turned towards him? That's what needs to happen. Let's pray together. Most gracious and loving Father, we confess to you the hardness of our hearts, the callousness that has formed within, to be so spiritually dense and dumb. Lord, if we ourselves were in that upper room, we would have acted just the same, if not worse than the disciples. But we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sins. And we thank you for coming to such sinful humanity in the person of your Son, whose promise to us is so disproportionate to what we deserve, whose provision is for the forgiveness of our sins, whose prayer continually pleads for our souls in heaven. And we ask, how is it that our hearts can be so fixed on trivial things, on such inconsequential things? How can we live so foolishly and so selfishly? And we can't say, I don't know, because we do know. We are unworthy sinners. Yet you give us so much grace. Would we turn again to you? And we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our love, that you would transform our lives into greater likeness, into greater faithfulness to Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.